you want to turn in your Bibles, well, no, actually, never mind. I got ahead of myself. Normally, I have you turn to one passage of Scripture, but today we're going to look at a whole bunch of Scriptures because we want to build theology today. And we don't build theology by looking at one text. We bring together a lot of Scripture to build theology. I want to look at Scripture today and build theology on this idea that God is a God of restoration. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, we just thank you that you've gathered us together here today. Lord, we thank you for this new year, 2026, and we look forward to all that you're going to do in this new year. Lord, speak to us now today through each one of these passages that we're going to look at. Lord, we want to understand this quality, this character, this nature of who you are. So speak to us through all of these passages. And Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence here with us because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Amen. Well, at the beginning of every new year, I like to give this message about God being a God of restoration. Stephen, put up that first graphic that's in there, please. Our hope is not in the new year, but in the one who makes all things new. Amen. So often at the beginning of the year, people make New Year's resolutions, right? The problem is those resolutions are often rooted in self-control and willpower. They're not rooted in Christ, and so they don't last very long. The average person quits their New Year's resolutions by the second Friday of January. It's called Quitter's Day. You can look it up. It's on the internet. Gyms only stay in business because of all of the people who buy memberships around January 1st, but then they never go back. Seriously, if that didn't happen, all the gyms in the world would go out of business. They thrive on the people who make a New Year's resolution, get a gym membership, and then never go. I would rather that we focus on the restorative nature of God. Then it's rooted in Christ and will have impact all year long. Today I want to build theology for God as a God of restoration. Let's find places in our life that need change or improvement, and then rather than making a New Year's resolution, let's invite God to restore. That way it's not dependent on our willpower or our self-control, right? Over the past year, many people probably suffered some form of loss. Loss of health, loss of a loved one, loss of income, loss of relationships, loss of a simple sense of normalcy, loss of financial stability. There's a lot of ways that we can suffer loss, right? And there's certainly a place to mourn some of those losses we've suffered. Mourning is a very biblical concept, but I also think it's a good time to develop theology that God is a God of restoration. The beginning of a new year is a great time to do that. We do serve a God whose heart is set on restoration at all times, and I want to build a case for that today with these scriptures we're going to look at. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that God is a God of restoration. I want to highlight a few stories and a few verses today. I want to start by looking at three stories, the story of Joseph, the story of Job, and then the prodigal. And then we'll look at several other passages after that. I want to start by just looking at, we're just going to kind of remember the story of Joseph from Genesis 37. We all know the story, right? Joseph is born into privilege. He's his father's favorite son. He's a well-off farmer. Joseph has everything everyone could ever want. But his brothers are jealous of him, so they sell him as a slave. So just like that, Joseph has suffered loss. He's lost his freedom, his dignity. He lost his family, his privilege, his protection. Why am I echoing today? Let me see if I can make an adjustment here to calm down the echo. But then as the story continues, he's bought as a slave by Potiphar, an Egyptian military commander. His loss of freedom is now reinforced. Then things get worse. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sexual misconduct. So Potiphar has Joseph thrown into the king's prison. More loss for Joseph. More loss of freedom, dignity, integrity, character. He's now a thug criminal in a foreign prison. Joseph is kept in prison for many years. Finally, he is brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dream. God gives Joseph the interpretation of the dream. You see, God's already planning Joseph's restoration, right? Pharaoh is so grateful for the interpretation of the dream So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the land and the storing of food in preparation of the famine. I want to jump in at Genesis 41, verse 39, Stephen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and the people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all Egypt." How do you go from a prisoner to the second in command just like that? Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and suddenly Joseph is the second most powerful man on earth, just like that, in an instant. Talk about restoration. Think about if Joseph, while he was still in prison, had determined, "You know what, I'm going to make myself second in command of Egypt." How long do you think that would have taken? Never, right? But when God restores, he restores quickly, and he restores better than it was before. Joseph went from being just an average person, now he's the second most powerful man on earth. Just like that. God loves to restore, and he loves to restore quickly. And in the next chapter of Genesis, Joseph is even restored to his family. His brothers come looking for food, and eventually even the family is restored. God's heart is so set on restoration, he begins the restoration long before we know we need it. Genesis 45:6. I'm trying to get rid of the echo and squeal here. "For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." This is Joseph talking to his family. "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now think about it. Joseph was sold by his brothers as slaves, bought as a slave, then falsely accused. But he says, "It wasn't any of you, God did this." Yeah, come on. "He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." So then it was not... Go ahead, Stephen. That was it. All right. God knew that Joseph's family would need restoring long before they did, so God sent Joseph in advance to be that restoration. But here's the thing, it doesn't feel like restoration when you've lost everything and you're in prison. When we are in the middle of loss and suffering, we must remember that God is a God of restoration, and he may already be working out a restoration before we even know that we need it. But I love that Joseph could see it. "It wasn't you guys that did this to me. God put me here to save you." What a great view. God's heart is always for restoration. He may already be working on your restoration right now behind the scenes, but it doesn't feel like it. It kind of feels like you're in prison. Now let's look at Job. He too was a very prosperous farmer. He too loses everything, his cattle, his crops, even his children. He even loses his own health. At one point, he's sitting in the dirt just scraping his skin with pieces of pottery. And in the end, God quickly restores everything to Job as well. Job 42:10. "After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him," how much? "Twice as much as he had before. And he prayed for his friends who had been picking on him endlessly." Go to the next verse, Stephen. "The Lord blesses the later part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys." God restores twice as much as he had before. God is not only the God of restoration, but he loves to restore things better than they were before. God gave Job twice as much as he had had previously. So what we've seen so far, God loves to restore and restore quickly, and he's restoring even before we know we need it, and he loves to restore things better than they were before. in the beginning of the book of Job, in the midst of Job's calamity and suffering, there's this passage where Job is defending God and speaking about how God restores. Remember, Job's friends come and they're picking on Job. They're saying, well, it must be the sin in your life. And there's something wrong with you, and give up on God and all this kind of stuff. Even before Job's seen any restoration, Job starts to say this. Job 5:18. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hand also heals. For six calamities he will rescue you. In seven no harm will touch you. In famine he will deliver you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. Again, this is Job speaking of restoration of God before God had done anything. Job knew this was the character and nature of God. Before he had witnessed any restoration, he's speaking of God's ability to restore. This is where I want all of us to be. I want us all to know and our knowers that God restores. He restores quickly and he restores better than it was before. Even in the middle of hardship and what seems like something impossible, God is restoring. It's in his nature. Now think about the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. He too is born into privilege, a wealthy farmer. A lot of wealthy farmers in the Bible. He selfishly asks his father for his inheritance, as you know. Then he goes off to a foreign country and squanders it all in reckless living. He quickly loses everything and he ends up eating what the pigs eat. But he decides to return home and ask his father to be a servant on the farm. Luke 15:21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against... I can't read today. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, I've preached on this passage before, so I'm not going to go into it in detail. I'm just showing you how God restores. These items here represent full instatement into the family. The best robe was probably the father's own robe, since the patriarch would always have the finest robe in the house. The robe was also a symbol of honor and royal authority. The ring may have been a signet ring, indicating membership in the family and authority to sign contracts on behalf of the family. When he gives them a ring here, it's probably because he's putting them in charge of the farm. He just took his inheritance, left, squandered it, came back, and the father puts him in charge of the farm. Remember, the father in this story represents God the Father. The sandals distinguish sons from servants. He went from being a scandal and an embarrassment to being fully reinstated, perhaps to an even higher level than before. He's probably now running the farm. The prodigal son is restored into what appears to be better than before and very quickly. Okay, I want you to really catch this. We saw three different types of loss in these stories. Joseph was harmed and betrayed by others, but restored by God. Job was harmed by Satan himself, but restored by God. And the prodigal son brought it all on himself through selfish decisions and sinful living, but restored by God. Do you see that? God's heart is always so set to restore and to restore better than before and to restore quickly, no matter what caused the loss. Doesn't matter who or what caused the loss, others, Satan, or our own sin, God will restore it. Do you see that? So no matter what situation we're in, we can't be like, oh, well, this doesn't, it doesn't matter who caused the loss, God will restore it. And here's the thing, if God only restored slowly and in small measure, people would just think you were working your way back. Well, look, they're just working their way back, right? So God likes to restore quickly and in such large measure that no one can deny it was God working. I think we can see that in each of those three stories we just reviewed. Joseph going from prison to second in command over the most powerful nation on earth in a minute was clearly God. And everyone in the land could see that. Everyone would have seen that Job suddenly had twice as much as before. Everyone saw that the prodigal was restored and had more than before. So God restores quickly and in such large measure that everyone has to say, well, that was God. There's no way that they could have done that themselves. Right? Now let's move on to a few other passages to continue building this idea of God being a God of restoration. Acts 3:6. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." That's a great healing model, right? When someone needs healing, we don't have to get all worked up. Jesus just said, "Hey, walk." I've seen that work. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. God healed the man in an instant to make himself known to all the people around who were watching. Do you see that? Years ago, it was 2013, I think, I was in the African nation of Senegal, and we had just had a worship service at our church there, and after the service, they brought an old man up to me. I'm going to call him Doug for the sake of the recording. And Doug was an old man, and he had a problem in his hips. He couldn't walk very well. I'm assuming it was arthritis because he really couldn't walk anymore based on his age. We had a nurse practitioner in the program, and she came up and she goes, "He is wearing me out asking for pain medications." So I prayed for him for a little bit and asked him, "What do you feel?" He goes, "Oh, I think it's a little bit better. I just thought he was being nice to me." So I prayed for him again. And after I prayed for him the second time, he just walked away. And I'm like, "All right, I guess we're done." I didn't think too much about it. Later in the day, he comes running up to me, jumping up and down like a little kid in a candy store. He's just jumping up and down. Finally, a translator caught up to him, and he apologized. He goes, "I'm sorry I walked away before, but I was so completely touched by God, I just had to go be alone." He goes, "I'm completely healed." He starts jumping up and down and running around. And the nurse practitioner goes, "He couldn't do any of that before." God healed him, and he healed him instantly and dramatically and in front of everybody. And you know what? The next day, we went out to a remote village to do evangelism. We asked the tribal chief for permission to come into the village. He said, "Yes." We come in. The tribal chief has us sit down on the ground. And that old man, Doug, the gardener, went with us. And he started to share with the tribal chief what had just happened the day before and how Jesus had healed him. We have a church plant in that village now. And I've been there and I've preached in that church plant. And it happened because God is a God of restoration. And he restored that old man, Doug. Now let's look at a few more Old Testament passages to, again, reinforce this idea. Isaiah 61:3. Look at the comparisons there. "To provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes." That's restoration. "The oil of joy instead of mourning." That's restoration. "A garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." That's restoration. And notice it says despair is a spirit. "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." This speaks of restoration. Each clause is restoration and better than before, right? Isaiah 57:15. "The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this, 'I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts.'" God identifies himself as the one who restores. God even restores crushed in spirit and revives courage. So it's not just the physical things that he revives and restores, right? Think of the story of Ruth. She went from a poor, destitute, nomadic widow caring for her widow mother-in-law to being married to one of the wealthiest farmers in the land. God restored and did it quickly and better than before. Excuse me. Ruth went from gleaning in the field to owning the field. Think about it. When Ruth starts, she comes into this new area, right? They're returning home with her mother-in-law, and she's out there in the field picking up pieces of grain from the edges of the field that the harvesters had dropped, right? It was actually the law that the harvesters were supposed to be a little reckless around the edges of the field so that people could come and pick that up. So she's out there just picking up the pieces of grain that the harvesters have dropped, and now she can walk out in the middle of the field as the owner and say, "Bring that grain into my house." In an instant, she went from gleaning to owning the field. She went from being a widow to having a husband. That's fast and total restoration for all to see. Everyone in the land would have seen that, right? And better than before. She's now wealthy and secure. Psalm 30:11. "You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy." Restoration, right? This continues to speak to the restorative nature of God and how quickly he does it. Psalm 143. "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." God's restoration goes beyond just the physical and the financial. He even restores broken hearts. This is good news if you have a broken heart this year, right? No broken heart this year. Good. Joel 2:25. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. God restores even what the insects took. And he's really specifically, it doesn't matter what kind of locust it was, I'm going to restore it. Isn't that great? Kearney, can you grab me a cup of water, please? I forgot to bring my water up here this morning. God sometimes restores in ways that are just outrageous. 2 Kings 13:21. While some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Come on now. They're just burying this poor guy, and oh, there's some robbers coming. They just throw him in the grave with Elisha, and he comes back to life. That's crazy restoration. Haggai 2:9. Do you see how we build theology? Do you see how this is working? The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. He's talking about the temple, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So the temple had been destroyed. They're now back in the land. They're rebuilding the temple. And the prophet Haggai says, this new temple is going to be even better than the one before. Which again reinforces the idea that as what God restores, he always restores better than it was before. This one's a little bit longer. Think of the story of Mephibosheth. Y'all are familiar with Mephibosheth from the Bible, right? Can't even hardly say that guy's name. Jonathan, from the Old Testament, had a son named Mephibosheth who became lame in both legs when his nurse dropped him fleeing after Saul had died. So King Saul was killed. They're fleeing. This poor little boy, Mephibosheth, gets dropped, and now he's lame. Picking up in 2 Samuel 9. David asked, David is now king. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Remember, Saul tried to kill David, and now David's showing kindness to Saul's family. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there anyone still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. His name, he is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Notice, David didn't just give him what was his father Jonathan's. He gave him what was his grandfather Saul's, who was the king. David just gave half of his own kingdom to Mephibosheth. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Now King David just gave Mephibosheth all of the service and the labor he needs to farm the land. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Mephibosheth goes from being King Saul's grandson to being lame in both legs and having to live on the run from the enemies of Saul to having his land restored, all of his grandfather's land, not just his father's land, and a permanent place at the king's table. God restored everything quickly and better than it was before. And the cost to David was tremendous because this land represents maybe a third of David's kingdom. God restored in the day of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33:6. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people, and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. This is the people that are coming out of the exile. They're returning to the land. God basically says, I will restore and I'll heal everything. Because as they're coming out of exile, life is a hot mess for them. And God's like, I'm going to restore and heal all of it. Think of the story of Esther and Mordecai from the book of Esther. Both were destined to be killed. The king had wanted them both killed. But God worked it out so that Esther becomes queen and Mordecai becomes second in command, similar to Joseph. Restoration and better than it was before. Now for some New Testament examples of restoration. Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made for you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom we believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Giving life to the dead is restoration. Calling things into existence that were not is creation. And by the way, we get to walk in that. We get to call things into life that were not. That's part of our inheritance. Think of the cross. Not only did Jesus bring us back into right relationship with God the Father with his work on the cross, he made things even better than before by sending the Holy Spirit to live in us. The cross redeems us and makes everything new, total restoration and better than it was before. Think of the birth narrative in Luke that we just looked at before Christmas. The birth narrative starts with the birth of John the Baptist. The story starts with an aged priest named Zechariah. Remember, before Christmas, we looked at him in depth. He and his wife were barren, a real embarrassment for a priest. But God speaks through an angel and tells them they're going to have a son. God doesn't stop with giving them a son, but he also restores their emotional health as well. Luke 1:14. We looked at this before Christmas, but he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. This is speaking of John the Baptist, but it's an angel speaking to an aged, barren couple, right? And we noticed in that message before Christmas that the word translated here as delight is the word for extreme joy. So it's, I'm going to give you joy and extreme joy. Talk about transformation and restoration. Again, this is an old, barren couple, and the Lord's saying, you're going to have a son, and you're going to have joy and extreme joy. Revelation 21:5. Daniel is leading us through Revelation today in worship. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Making everything new sort of speaks of restoration, doesn't it? All right. So how do we walk in restoration in 2026? I have a few thoughts, of course. Number one, pray and ask for restoration. Make a list of things you want to ask God to restore this year rather than resolutions. Don't make New Year's resolutions. Make a list of things you want to ask God to restore. What are your losses? What are the things that are not working right? Make a list and then pray through that list. Making a list helps you be consistent in prayer, and it helps you to see when God is working and answering and moving in those areas and bringing restoration. You can have things like joy. I've lost my joy. Lord, restore my joy. That's a biblical prayer. Purpose in life, relationships, marriage, health, finances, jobs, calling, weight loss, whatever it might be, make a list and pray that God would restore those things. Keep in mind, though, you might already be in the midst of restoration and not even see it. Even if you're just tired and weary, ask for restoration. It's in God's heart. Weight loss. Many people make a resolution to lose weight. That's the number one New Year's resolution, to lose weight. But you can ask God to restore your health and your relationship to food. Because that's what it is for most people. Lord, restore my relationship to food. We emotionally eat. We eat when we're bored. That's me. When I get bored, I start to eat. So I got to stay busy. Not doing a very good job. Anyway, we can ask Lord to restore our health and to restore our relationship to food, rather than making a New Year's resolution that you'll have to quit by Friday. Here is number two. It's going to seem obvious, but maybe not. Follow Jesus and only Jesus. Restoration will come from no one else. Here's the thing. The government can restore nothing. Walk away and renounce anything or anyone else you have been looking to Repent from any idols that you have turned to during your time of loss. Look to Jesus and Jesus only. This one's going to hit you below the belt, but that's all right. Number three, commit to attending church weekly. So often we slowly begin to turn to other things during times of loss. We think if we work more hours, we'll have better finances, but God doesn't honor that. We think we need to stay home to rest, but you can only be rejuvenated and restored in the presence here at church. I cannot tell you how many times this has happened in my ministry. Hundreds of times. People tell me, yeah, I was so tired last night, I just didn't come to church. And then I was just so tired all week, I couldn't catch up. I'm like, it's because you skipped church. Restoration happens here in his presence. Staying home will not help you feel more rested because you're going to binge watch Netflix and that'll wear you out anyway. And working more hours won't restore your finances. When we live under the favor of God, nothing can outpass that. Number four, claim your identity and your inheritance in God. Restoration can't come if you don't believe in it. You can't get mail if you don't go to the mailbox. Isaiah 61:7. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance, and so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. This is our birthright as children of God. Psalm 50:10. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Here's the thing. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he doesn't need those for his own benefit. God does not eat or pay bills. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills for our benefit. That's our restoration and our inheritance. This is what we get to walk in. But we have to believe in it and ask for it. Remember the story of the dry bones in the valley that Ezekiel saw? Ezekiel 37:4. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And the dry bones got up and formed an army. But what did he do? He spoke to the problem, the word of the Lord. This is a principle. This is a thing, people. You claim your inheritance. You speak the word of the Lord to the problem. But make sure you're speaking the word of the Lord, not your own rubbish. Right? Number five, be generous with what you have left. When you have suffered loss, a poverty mindset tells you to hoard what you have left. But a mindset on restoration says be generous with what you have left. Proverbs 11:24-25. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Wait, that seems counterintuitive. Oh, wait, this is the kingdom of God. Another withholds unduly but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. As we're seeking to walk in restoration, we must be generous with what we still have. Number six, don't take what has been restored for granted. We live in a microwave culture, right? We're used to get everything quickly and just like bam, bam, bam. Like everything's on demand and instant in our world, right? God can restore quickly, but we must make sure that what he's doing we've acknowledged and given thanks for. Because it's really easy to be like, come on, God, get to the end, get to the end. What's the rest? What's the rest of it? Don't take for granted what God has restored already. And give thanks for the small steps you see along the way. I heard a quote recently that went something like this. God is so set on restoration that whenever you suffer loss, you should immediately begin to rejoice because your restoration has already been set in motion. Identify the areas that need change and improvement and then invite God to restore. Consistently pray for restoration, and as you pray for that, you will find that God will give you the wisdom on that issue as well. Amen? Amen. See, you can put that graphic back up there. At the very beginning, yeah. Our hope is not in the new year. We tend to do that. Oh, it's a new year. Things are going to be great. Well, why? things are going to be great because the Lord is going to do something new. And I need to learn to walk in that. Amen? So I would just pray over everyone here and everyone listening. Lord, would you restore finances? Would you restore health? Would you restore well-being? Would you overcome our fatigue? Lord, would you restore calling on those that were called and have lost sight of their calling? Because we know that you are our God and you will meet all our needs according to the riches of the glory in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's move into communion. This is, of course, representation of how God restores in the New Testament. Jesus took his body and allowed it to be broken to restore all things. Restoration of sin, restoration of sickness, whatever is afflicting us in our human form is now restored in the broken body of Jesus Christ. So as we come to this communion table, as we participate in this simple meal, these simple elements, we're remembering that Jesus has restored all things. There's nothing that his body does not restore. There is no thing that can escape the power of his broken body. So as we eat this bread today, we're remembering that he has restored us in every way. Again, after the supper, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." Again, this is remembering his restorative power. In the Old Testament, the priest would put some blood on the altar, and it would atone for your sin for the day. Jesus says, this is going to restore you and make you new forever and ever and ever. This blood has restorative power for all of eternity from this moment forward. So as we participate in this, we take this, we receive his restorative nature. The way we do communion here, you'll take a piece of the bread and you'll dip it into the juice and you receive them together. We do have some little sealed packs there if you want to grab one of those. There's a station here and a station in the back. And all are welcome to join us at this table. You don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to believe in what I just said and explained. But Dana's going to lead us in a little bit of worship. And as you prepare yourself, you can come up either to this station or the station in the back.
Thank you for the cross.